Good afternoon. Luke, I don't know how you knew. We're going to be doing something a little bit different from what I have planned to do. We've spent a lot of time in the New Testament. It seems like we spend just majority of our time since I've been here in the New Testament. Very few times have we went out other than maybe some referencing verses. This morning we spent a lot of time in Isaiah, but the bulk of our time has been spent in the book of Philippians. We're halfway through the book of Philippians. I feel like as long as I've been here, we ought to be a lot further than halfway through this four-chapter book. And we're only 13 verses into the book of Mark. But we've just spent so much time looking at these passages. And I don't know about you, but for me, these passages are a great encouragement to me. And they lift me up so much, help me to understand the issues that our early brethren dealt with, the things that they faced, things that were not that they were similar to us. We have problems, they have problems. We're not reinventing the wheel whenever something bad happens to us. We have a picture, we have an example of how we can find joy and we can persevere in the face of hardship. And these pictures of Jesus that Mark is painting for us at the beginning of his gospel, they just remind us over and over again of the awesome God that we serve. And so I thoroughly enjoy that. But I'm also reminded that, as Paul wrote to Timothy, all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is profitable and used in teaching and in training for righteousness. And we need to spend time looking at the other sections of God's inspired Word as well and making sure that we continue to flesh out and reveal this image of God, the God that we serve. And so what I wanted to do is to begin maybe once a month looking back into the Old Testament and looking through some of the books of the Old Testament and learning the picture that is being presented to us of our God and of God's people. And I wanted to begin that tonight, this afternoon, with one of my absolute favorite books in the Old Testament. There was a joke going around some of the men of the circle that I was, relationships that I had in around Lexington and Nicholasville and Georgetown, that I was gaining a reputation of being the Nehemiah guy. Because it just seems like every chance I did, I was talking about this book of Nehemiah. But the book is just one of my all-time favorite books to study. And so I want to share that with you all starting tonight. And hopefully we'll be able to move through this book a little bit quicker than we've moved through some of these other books. We're going to start looking through this chapter at a time and trying to gain out of it what we can to see the great picture that's being presented to us here in the book of Nehemiah. And so we're going to try to keep that pace up. We're going to go ahead and get started this afternoon, looking here in chapter 1, just looking at the first couple of verses to get ourselves underway. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" And we're going to stop right there as we dig into chapter 1. And I want to just kind of consider the opening of this book. We begin with a timestamp. We begin with a picture of when all these things are happening. It's around the year 445 B.C. And in this month of Chislev, he talks about, that is similar to our months of November, December. It's in the later part of the year, getting into the winter portion of the year in a place in Persia, capital of Persia, called Susa, or you might have in your Bibles, Shushan. This is the same place where Daniel, while living in Babylonian captivity, saw the visions that he saw in the book of Daniel, the two-horned ram that he saw that represented this very nation that we're now reading about, the nations of the Medes and the Persians. This is also the place of the book of Esther, where Esther is made queen to King Xerxes, who, as we get into this book, is not going to play a big part, but part of his family is King Artaxerxes, a son of Xerxes, is going to be an important figure in this as well. And so we start this book off with a timestamp, giving us an idea of where we are. And as Nathan read for us a minute ago, this is near the time of the fulfillment of God's promises. God has sent them away, sent the Israelites. This is the southern kingdom of Judah. He sent them off into captivity because of their rebellion, because of their faithlessness, because of their continuance to just turn their hearts away from him and to be self-centered and self-righteous. And so he has sent them into this captivity, but he gave them the promise, 70 years, I'll bring you back. This isn't what I want for you. I don't want you in captivity. I wanted you a nation that was prospering. And so I have plans for you. And now at the beginning of all this, the book of Ezra leads the way as this journey begins back to Jerusalem, and all the things that happen in the book of Ezra that make things difficult for them leads us to this point now where Nehemiah, in here in chapter 1, is listening and hearing about the progress of what has begun back in the book of Ezra. It also tells us that Nehemiah is focused on something. There are two things that are just markedly pointed out about Nehemiah over and over and over again. It's something that we need to see if we're going to study this book, something that we need to focus on very soon, right at the very beginning. And that is the fact that Nehemiah is focused on godly things. That would not have been an easy task during the life of Nehemiah. There's some things that stand out about him. As we read on a little bit further in chapter 1, we're to find out he is cupbearer of the king. Now, cupbearer of the king carried with it many responsibilities. One, it meant that he was the one that was tasked with making sure that when the king wanted his wine, that it was brought to him, and make sure that he got it to him in a timely manner. You don't want the king left waiting for this. It also meant he had to make sure he got the right stuff to him, and he needed to make sure that it was safe for him to drink. You know, it's kind of hard to imagine people in great positions of power and authority being taken down by people so close to them. Yet that happened all the time. In fact, Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, was killed, was murdered by a very close member of his royal guard. In fact, it was the leader, the commander of the bodyguards that were set up around him to protect him. The commander of that group, someone that he should have been able to put all of his trust in, was the one that actually was responsible for having him murdered. And so this is not unheard of, and that means that this position, someone this close to the king, carries with it great responsibility. You have a lot of pressure on you in all this, and not to mention the fact that it wasn't uncommon, it wasn't unheard of for people that close to the king to become kind of like a sounding board for the king. The king will maybe call them in, call Nehemiah in, bring me the wine. I'm in the mood for whatever it was that he wanted, and as Nehemiah brought it in, maybe he's going to tell him why I'm stressed out, what I'm dealing with. And sometimes he's going to want possibly an answer to that. Well, what's your advice? Now imagine you giving advice to the most powerful man in the nation who has the ability to say, I don't like that advice. Let's get rid of this joker. Get somebody else in here. Kill that guy and bring me a new cupbearer. What if your advice you give him, he goes on and acts on it, and it fails and a lot of bad things happen? Nehemiah is in an incredibly constant and high-stress environment 900 miles away. Susa's 900 miles away from Jerusalem. And in that time, he says, how are God's people doing? How is the city of God doing? Nehemiah's heart is not focused on him. And it's not focused on his job. Did he take that important? He had to have. You don't become the cupbearer of the king by saying, ah, this job doesn't matter. He had to have taken that as an important job. But his heart, his focus is on godly things. He cares. He cares about the will of God. He cares about the people of God. He cares about the glory of God. And so that's one of the first things that's revealed to us, is Nehemiah is focused on godly things. But we also find out very quickly in this book that the people of God is going to be a focus of this book as well. And that's the second thing that stands out to me early on in the book of Nehemiah, is that the state of the people that he cared about so much is not at all what it used to be. They are a broken people. You notice the terms that are used. And when he inquires about them, and when they respond, he doesn't say, how are God's people? He says, how are the Jews who have escaped? How are the survivors? And when they're described back, they're described as the ones who survived, the ones who are in great distress, the ones who are under reproach. Time and time again, in these first couple of verses, we see the people of God are nothing like what they used to be. They're trying to go back and they're trying to rebuild, but things have not went the way that they expected, and at best they can be described just as survivors. What a pitiful title. What a pitiful title for this great people of God, this great nation of God. Think of the power and the might of Judah. You know, even just before, going back before the tribe or the kingdoms, the tribe of Judah, the lion of Judah, the might of the children of Israel. And now, how are the survivors? Well, they're distressed. They're reproached. And again, that's not why they went back to Jerusalem. They went back to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 1, actually this is coming from Cyrus, the king of Persia. It says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. "Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem," which is in Judah, "rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place may live. Let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Cyrus says, "I want you to go back. I want you to rebuild the place of the glory of God. The glory where God's glory resides and dwells needs to be restored to its rightful manner. The city needs to be restored. The people need to be restored." And this is God's plan for them as well. Like Nathan read for us, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, and verse 11, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." He says, "I have plans for you to prosper." We look now at the people of God, and they are not prospering. They are surviving. As we go back through the book of Ezra, as you think back to that, what you find when you study through that is that Satan was around every turn, trying to hinder and stop this project and the work that was being done in this place. And time and time again, what we find is the people, once again, going back to their old ways, turning their hearts away from God, turning their hearts to the things around them and to the peoples around them. The commandments they had not to intermarry into the peoples of the land, they've been taken into captivity partly because of this and the idolatry that was born out of it, and now they've come back. And in the book of Ezra, we see it starting to happen all over again. That's not God's plan. God's plan is not to make survivors. We need to see that early on in this book. God doesn't say, "I'm going to make this ragtag group of people that are just going to barely get by." He has plans to prosper them. He has plans for them to have hope and have a future. And that's still the same today. We read Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 37, "I made you more than conquerors." He has plans for his people to be more than just survivors, because there's something that they know about their God, something that their God is able to do with them. And so Nehemiah, he's slapped with all of this terrible news, all of this heartache and heartbreak about what's happening, and his reaction is immediate. Read with me verse 4. "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now, one thing I like about the book of Nehemiah, one thing that's always stands out to me, is how it's chock full with these little lessons that for those who want to be leaders, they can take so much from. Whether it be your aspirations to one day be an elder of a congregation and lead that congregation, or you want to lead your family, or you even just want to lead your friends. You want to be a leader amongst those that you go to school with or you work with. You want to show them the way. Nehemiah is chock full of great advice. One of the first things we see here in verse 4 is this leadership lesson. We'll see more of these as we go through the book. And that lesson is problem solving. Problem solving begins the second you hear about the problem. That's a difficult thing for us, because we've become a society that doesn't necessarily always know how to fix problems, and so we just kind of try to hide from them. How many times have you been driving down the road and all of a sudden your car starts making a funny noise? Maybe it's squeaking a little bit, or it sounds like something's smacking something. You're driving down the road, and what do? You go, "I really hope that's somebody else's car. Hope it's not my brakes." You're listening really closely as you come to that red light open. "Maybe that's the guy beside me. I'll just turn the radio up a little bit louder. I can't hear it. I'll pretend like it's not there. I'll just hope that somehow this will take care of itself. We'll drive on for a while, and maybe magically this is just going to solve itself." We tend to do that with things like that, but we also tend to do that in our marriages. We tend to do that in the church. We tend to do that anywhere problems arise, and we say, "You know, maybe we just don't do anything about it. We just ignore it. I'll just pretend it didn't happen. I'll just be the bigger person. I won't ever address it." And that problem stays. and it festers and it grows. How many times do problems just take care of themselves? Very rare. Similarly, I think the issue with that, the reason we're kind of geared this way, is because we don't understand what it means to solve a problem. We get our processes flipped. For me, driving my Jeep down the road, it starts making a funny noise. I don't know what's wrong with it. I don't know how to fix it. But when I get home, I'm going to throw the hood up and I'm going to look underneath there. There's a motor. And I can find the radiator and maybe the air box. And we go on and I'm like, I can name a few of these things. I have no idea what I'm looking for. I have no idea what a broken motor versus a good motor looks like. I have no way to identify this. And the problem very quickly goes way over my head. I don't know how to solve this problem. Do the same thing with our marriages. I come home sometimes, Holly's had a rough day. The boys have had a rough day. There's been conflict. There's been friction there. I come in and I say, let's flip that up and fix it. Let's go. I'm going to be this problem solver. How arrogant of me, by the way, to think that she's been dealing with this problem all day long. She couldn't fix it, but I can step in just a couple seconds, solve this problem. Don't take time to listen. Don't take time to try and learn. Don't take time just to try to hear what's going on. We get our processes flipped. We just want to go straight to the fix and say, well, let's just do it. Not take time to really consider what the problem is, how it can be solved. We get our processes flipped around backwards. The same thing happens in the church. If we don't ignore the problems, we look at them and we think we're going to have to fix these things. We just jump in and start throwing things around that we think are going to solve it. And they don't always solve things. Somebody that has maybe attendance issues or language issues, or even maybe there's a problem with adultery going on. And we don't take any time to try and learn about these problems, try to learn how a solution, a God-glorifying solution can be found. We just start throwing weight around. We're going to fix the problem. It might not always be the best way to approach it. Because what happens then, just like in the case of my car, I get in there and I realize I'm over my head. I get in and realize I don't know how to solve this problem. This is kind of a hopeless problem. There's not a lot of help that I can find because it seems too big. My vehicle's making this noise. In my marriage, it seems like this problem is just too big. Because not only is my wife upset and mad, my children are upset and mad, and now I've tried to make things better and they're mad at me. And it's like, how can this problem get any worse? I feel like I've been saying that a lot this past couple of weeks. How can these problems get any worse? But they can do that. And they can become overwhelming. And they can just feel like, you know what? I give up. How can this be fixed? But there's an interesting quote. There's an interesting quote that when I was first studying the book of Nehemiah, and I unfortunately am completely lost the source for this. But I read this and I really appreciated it. It said, there is no winning without warfare. There's no winning without warfare. We don't get to the victory without the battle. There's no winning without warfare. There's no opportunity without opposition. And there's no victory without vigilance. Whenever the people of God say, let us arise and build, Satan will say, let me arise and oppose. Nehemiah does something here that we need to see. He says, there is a problem. And this problem has to be solved. We can't just ignore this problem. We can't just hope this problem will go away. This problem has to be fixed. And Nehemiah has vision. As we read through the book, we're going to realize Nehemiah's vision is that wall is getting rebuilt. We're doing something about this. There is something that's going to happen. But his vision goes beyond that. Because there's a grander vision in Nehemiah's response. And that vision is God is going to do something about this problem. God is going to rebuild this wall. And now, obviously, as we look through this, what we find is Nehemiah is being portrayed as an incredibly humble person. He doesn't think about himself. He doesn't think about his job. He doesn't think about the hardships that he's in. He doesn't think about the difficulties of his life. He's thinking about the people of God. He's thinking about the city of God, about the glory of God. And when he finds a problem, he doesn't think, I can solve it. I can fix it. I'm the man. I'm the answer. He thinks, I need to pray. I need to go before my God. Let's just read that, because the prayer that he prays is amazing to me. Verse 5, he says, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of your sons of Israel. Your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the words which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there. I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man, now as the cupbearer to the king. I want you to think for just a moment about, I'm sorry, I'm going to catch us up and let you all write those down for a minute. I want you to think for a moment about the prayer that Nehemiah is about to lead. I found out something a couple of years, not maybe a year ago. I didn't realize. I just kind of subconsciously done this. From time to time, I would change it, but for the most part, every one of my prayers, public and private, began with these words. Dear Heavenly Father in heaven. I never thought anything about that. Never thought a single thing about that until sister came up to me one time. She said, you know, that's very redundant. I said, what do you mean? She said, Dear Heavenly Father in heaven. See, it's a very redundant thing. Did you realize that you said? And I said, I never even realized that. And it caused me to think from that moment on about the way that I pray and the things that I use, the words that I use to address our great God. And this prayer in Nehemiah, it struck me. What he says as he opens this prayer, he says when he prays, Lord God of heaven. Now, I want you to think about that. Because I am just so in love with the beginning of this prayer. Lord God is in essence saying Jehovah or Yehovah, Yahweh. Yahweh, you are my Elohim. God, you are my God. In essence, what he's praying is not only do I believe that you exist, I belong to you. You are mine. You are my strength. You are my rescue. You are my refuge. David would pray the same way in the Psalms. He would start his prayers in these exact same words. Jehovah, you are my Elohim. And what it does is it places one in an instant place of humility. Yes, I understand these words could be spoken of vainly. They could be spoken in arrogance. But what Nehemiah is acknowledging in his prayer is there is a God in heaven. There is a great God in heaven that I belong to. I am not the God of heaven. I am not the solution provider. I am not the answer. But there is an answer. And He is my God. And listen to how He adores Him. He says, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, God who keeps promises, God who shows mercy. Over and over again, his language is revealing his heart towards God. God, I know who you are. I know the God that you are. I know what you can do, and I need you right now. We need you. So please, hear me. I'm dependent upon you. And then he begins confessing sin. And what an interesting way that he does this. First of all, in the book of Isaiah, I feel like there should have been a verse up there, but it's not. So I'll just read it. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Listen to Nehemiah's words as he addresses God. He says, God, I know who you are. I also know who I am. And he doesn't say, I know who the people of God. I know these guys that went over here supposed to be building this temple. That's something you'll learn about Nehemiah as we go through this book. He doesn't go into problems going, look at you guys. Look at the problem that you've made. Look at the situation you've got yourself in. He doesn't go to God and say, I know this people continues to rebel against you. He says, we have sinned. I have sinned. My fathers have sinned. We are all responsible. We are all in this together. we have brought ourselves to this situation, and God, we need you to be an answer. We need you to be our defense. We need you to be our help. And so he says this very powerful word. He says, God, remember. God, remember. Verse 8. Remember your word. We do. We remember why we're in this situation, because you told us. If we sinned, if we turned away from you, we would be scattered. God, please don't forget your promises. Don't forget that you have promised that those who turn to you, who return to you, who repent, those who will keep your commandments, not only will they be gathered back together, they'll be gathered and they'll be brought to a place where your name will dwell, where your glory will reside. Verse 8 is a powerful verse. Remember. And it's not a challenge. That's not, as our kids sometimes say, my boys are so good at this. You said we'd go have ice cream. You said we'd do this. You said we'd do that. That's not a challenge that he's issuing to God. He's, God, remember your faithfulness. Remember who you are. Remember your mercy and your compassion and your loving kindness. Remember your covenant. Remember that relationship that you have born into us. Again, this is not far off from David. When you read through the Psalms, think about Psalm 51 for a minute. David says, forgive me, God. Blot out my sins. Forgive my iniquities. Not because of who I am. Not because I'm the king. Not because I was faithful to you and I killed Goliath. Not because I trusted in you and I shepherded my father's sheep and I fought off lion and bear and wolf. Not because of anything that I've done. God, remember who you are. He says, do this according to your mercy. Do this according to your love. Don't do it because I ask it. Definitely don't do it because I'm worth it, because I know I'm not. Do it because it's who you are. Nehemiah is saying, it's your glory, God. It's your honor that these things be done. And so please, let it be done for your magnification. And then he closes his prayer with his very urgent request, his meeting, the thing that he needs right now. He says, God, grant me mercy, compassion in the sight of this man. He's getting ready to go before Artaxerxes. But I want you to think about how he closes that prayer. He does not say, God, please let Artaxerxes be kind to me. Doesn't say, God, I hope that that Artaxerxes will listen to our prayer. He says, God, I hope that you'll have mercy on me as I go before this leader of this nation. Now, why does he pray that? Why is that significant to him? Again, we need to understand a little bit about Artaxerxes. Why is Artaxerxes a hurdle to Nehemiah? Well, part of that is because Artaxerxes is the driving force that stopped the work in Jerusalem. Remember, King Cyrus says, you all go, you build the temple. But all of this opposition rises against them in Ezra, and a letter is sent to Artaxerxes and essentially says, you know what happens when the Israelites build a temple, don't you? When they build a temple, they start selecting kings, and they start ruling lands, and they start being defiant, and they start fighting, and all of this is going to happen in your backyard under your nose. You fool, don't let them do this. Artaxerxes responds back, absolutely not. Stop the process. By the law of the Medes and Persians, quit building. And if you'll remember something about the book of Daniel, the law of the Medes and Persians is pretty airtight. It is really difficult. That is the whole issue with Daniel. When they get the king to decree, no one petitions a god, no one prays to anybody except for me, or they're thrown in the lion's den. And then he finds out about Daniel, and it is hopeless. The king can't even do anything about that. I've got to throw him. It's the law. The law can't be changed. And Nehemiah, the cupbearer, who is he? He's about to go before the king and say, you remember the law that you made? Remember the law that you passed stopping this nation that may be gearing up to build a rebellion against you? I want you to back that law out. I want you to change that. He's got a lot in front of him. And he doesn't pray and say, please let King Artaxerxes show me mercy. He says, please, God, you show me mercy. You grant me mercy in the sight of this king. And something else that stands out about Artaxerxes, when you read Ezra, is Artaxerxes viewed himself much different than Nehemiah. He's a far less humble man. In fact, Ezra chapter 7, verse 12, he talks about himself as the king of all kings. Nehemiah understands that Artaxerxes may think about himself in this way. Everybody else may think about him this way. In fact, the whole world may have every intention of treating him this way. But he's not the king of kings. There is one true king. Nehemiah already in this book is quoted from Deuteronomy, so maybe he's remembering Moses' words there. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, God says, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." And so Nehemiah ends his prayer petitioning that great God, our great God, our Lord of lords, saying there is a problem, and I want to be a part of the solution. I want this to be fixed. Not because it's for my glory, because it's for your glory, God. Because I want to see you magnified in the lives of those around me, in the lives of those of this world. And so, God, I can't do this without you. I need your help. I need your strength, and I need your mercy, and I need your compassion. I need you to come to our rescue. And I know that you are the Lord of Lords. I know you are the King of Kings. And so even as I go before and seemingly mountains of men, I know that I've got the true King behind me. I can do this with His help. That brings me back to where we began. Are we facing problems today? Do we have issues today that just seem hopeless? Seem like there's no solution. There's no fix for them. They're bigger than us. Are we taking those problems and are we ignoring them? Are we looking at them saying, there's a solution to them? And a solution, I might be a part of it, I might not, but I know where the answer to it is found. It's found in our God. Our God who still today is the Lord of Lords. He will remember who He is. He is the great I Am. We need to remember who He is. We need to see Him for the help that He provides, especially when it comes to the problem of sin in our lives. Maybe this afternoon, as we've thought about the approach of Nehemiah, the heart that he had, a heart that was emotional, a heart that saw the problem around him and broke. And said, this can't stay in this state. Maybe you felt that way as well when you've looked at the problem of sin in your life. Maybe your heart has been pricked and broken because of the sin in your life, and you say, there has to be something done about this issue. There has to be something done to resolve this, but it seems like it's over me. How can I ever overcome these temptations? How can I ever overcome these addictions? How can I ever overcome the problems in my life? Nehemiah looked at his problem and said, I don't know how I can do it, but I know who can. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. One thing that'll come out as we continue on this study is that wall was built in 52 days. Month and a half, something like that. He prayed for 4 months. The amount of leaning upon God that we see in Nehemiah is mind-blowing to me. Let us lean upon Him as well. Let's lean upon Him for a solution to our problems in our lives today. If we can help you to learn more about that or to begin that tonight, why don't you come forward and we'll talk about it as we stand and as we sing the song of